Now, as you open your hearts to receive the Word of God, let's welcome our lead pastor, Eddie Swan.
Good morning. And let me say this to kick it off. Merry Christmas. All right, hold up your Bibles and let's jump into the Word today. This is the Word of God. I will choose to believe it over my circumstances. I will choose to trust it, whether I see the results immediately or not. This is God speaking to me today in Jesus' name. And the people said, amen. Amen. Listen, I am continuing the message series entitled, Jesus Is Today. And so actually, this was going to be the completion or the culmination of the series today. And then as I prepared this sermon just kind of grew and grew and grew. And so now this sermon is going to be a two-week sermon. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to stop talking about who Jesus is at the most important time of the year to talk about who Jesus is. And so the Jesus Is will continue all the way up till December 24th. And then after that, we'll talk about what Jesus is going to do next year. All right. Well, week one of the series, I talked about Jesus as the author of our faith. Week number two, he's the perfecter or the finisher. Week three, he was the advocate. Week four, Jesus is our authority. Remember Matthew 28:19-20? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. All authority, remember, all the authority of heaven and earth is contained in the person of Jesus. Jesus is week five, the bread of life. And last week, he was our good shepherd. And then this week, he is Emmanuel. Today begins in many, many churches throughout the world, the beginning of the Advent season. And Advent is just the just means the arrival or the awaiting of the arrival of a notable person, subject, or thing. And so in this case, obviously, the thing, the person we're waiting for was the coming Messiah. And so we're talking about these 4 weeks or leading up to the Christmas time, Jesus coming to save his people. And so we're going to celebrate the Advent starting today. The coming Messiah, I want you to kind of wrap your head around this. When Jesus came to be born of the Virgin Mary and walked the earth for 33 years, that event was prophesied, was foretold for thousands of years by the Old Testament authors and prophets. And so actually, let me take you back on a bit of a scriptural journey. The first actual mention, or is believed to be the first actual mention of the Messiah, not by name, not by person, but by description, is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. So if you want to go, if your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me set it up. What's happened here is God's now created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. And then, of course, Eve then falls for the lure of the enemy, right? She falls for the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and she feeds some to her husband, Adam. We can talk about that later on. I know we have differences of opinion about who's really at fault there. I believe it's Eve. There's another story for another day. But this is what happened there. So God comes down and he pronounces this now judgment on the people, on Adam and Eve and on the serpent because of them eating the fruit. This is what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaking to the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity, strife, division between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, I know when you read that, you're like, what are you talking about? I don't see any mention of Jesus in that scripture. But theologians throughout the world have studied for hundreds and hundreds of years, believe that what the writer's believed to be Moses. Moses is writing about this future event that would take place. It's actually the first believed to be mention of the gospel, the good news about good triumphing over evil. which is what would happen thousands of years later, many thousands of years later at the cross. So let me take you to the cross. Remember on the cross, Jesus is hanging there and he gives up his spirit and he dies. He physically dies. The man, Jesus Christ, dies on the cross. And I want you to know, hell was rejoicing that day. Oh, the devil thought he had won for sure. Oh yes, I did it. I beat the Son of God. He's dead. He's going into a grave. But little did he know that 3 days later that Jesus wouldn't stay in the grave, that he would rise from the dead and he would go ascend back to his throne in heaven. Amen? And I want you to know that scene there, but what did he say? He, Jesus, will crush your head, but you'll strike his heel. So he struck the heel. He thought he won. He thought he had done the final deed. And Jesus has the final say when he crushes the head of the devil at the cross and from the grave. Amen? So that's the first mention. And of course, and I could just go on forever just with Old Testament scriptures about the coming Messiah, but I'm just going to keep it to a few to point you to this Emmanuel, God with us. Then the minor prophet Micah prophesies in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, about the coming Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Look what he said. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Again, here in Micah, theologians absolutely believe that Micah is prophesying about the coming Messiah being born in the town of Bethlehem. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 2, and let me take you to the New Testament in Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 2 has been referred to for years as the Christmas story. Forget the Christmas story, it's the Jesus story, all right? And so this is about the birth of Jesus and how it all happened. And here in Luke chapter 2, look what it says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, I love what verse 2 says. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, we have to understand that Jesus being born in Bethlehem was no accident. They didn't just happen to just stumble upon the little barn and go into that particular manger to have a baby. They were in another town. They were in a town far away, and she was 9 months pregnant. And there was no way she was going to get on a donkey and travel to another town just because she had to be made to go there. And so I want you to know, God orchestrated the steps of Joseph and Mary to get her to the place so that would be fulfilled. What he said would happen. I want you to know, you may be in a place today, you don't know how you're going to get to the place that God's telling you you're going to go, but I want you to know he'll direct your steps to get you there. The prophet Isaiah talked about the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, it's kind of hard to argue about the divine nature of Jesus when you understand one thing alone, that he was born of a virgin. I don't have to explain to you adults in this room today, and if you have children with you, you might want to try to explain this to them in any way that you see fit. But babies are not born to virgins, except to one. Except to a little girl named Mary, who was about 13 years old, and the angel Gabriel came to her and said, Mary, you who are highly favored, you're going to carry the Messiah, the Christ. You're going to bring God into the world. Can you imagine that conversation? And this is what Isaiah said about that event. The Lord himself will give you a sign in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, before they had physical relations, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is writing the story of Jesus. And of course, tying together the validity of the Old Testament and the New Testament in these events that were being witnessed, these events that had been witnessed by the people of God. And they're saying, here are the signs. Here's everything that you've been looking for. And I believe the reason the Israelites missed the signs, they missed the moment, they missed the person of Jesus, because they got messed up by the packaging. How many of you love Christmas? You ever got that Christmas present and you get it and you're like, not sure this is much. It doesn't make sound when I shake it. It doesn't feel like anything. And all of a sudden you open it and you're like, wow, what a gift. I want you to know the package didn't look like much. They said a king was going to come, the king of the universe, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords was coming to earth to reign and rule on the earth for a time. And yet they were looking for a king, and all they saw was a baby born in a manger. But I want you to know that baby born in the manger, although looked just like a gentle, sweet, innocent little baby, was full of all the majesty and power of heaven right there contained in the baby Jesus. Amen? Not what they thought, but it's what they got. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come with an entourage. He came with power. When Jesus comes into your life, don't get messed up by the package. So often we can get messed up by the package, by the deliverer. I can mess you up because maybe I don't look like you thought I should look. I don't fit the profile of the average pastor. Never forget, one day I'm in Franco's, I'm shaving. I got a towel on. I'm in the men's room. That's what we do. I had a towel on, I'm shaving. And a gentleman walks up to me, an elderly man. He says, what do you do for a living? You a tattoo artist? Because I got a lot of tattoos. And I said, no, I'm just listening. He, what do you do? Oh, this is going to be good. I said, I'm a pastor. What kind of a church is that? I said, it's a pretty cool one, actually, but we can't get so wrapped up in the packaging, in the comparison, that we miss sight of the person that they're trying to deliver to you. God with us. Why would the God of the universe, the supreme authority, the creator, sustainer of heaven and earth, want to come and live amongst his creation? Now, before we get to that, there are about 47 or so scriptures that just simply point to the birth and the life of Christ. There are a bunch more, hundreds more, that point to the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They say that for all those scriptures, all those prophecies, all those words to come to fulfillment in on earth at any given moment would be miraculous. They say it would be like taking the state of Texas. Anybody know the state of Texas is big, right? Let me tell you how big. 269,000 square miles. It's not the biggest state in the country. Alaska is bigger than, doesn't look like it on the map, but Alaska's a lot bigger than Texas. But anyway, another story. But Texas is a big place. And they say if you would take the state of Texas and fill it 2 feet tall with quarters, that's about that tall. That'd be a lot of money. And you took one quarter and you marked it with a red marker and you threw it in the pile of quarters throughout the state of Texas, and you just happened to be walking through and you found that quarter. The odds of you finding it are impossible. The odds of all these things happening at one time and in one person and in one place would be absolutely astronomical, impossible, except with God. One explanation, when there is no other explanation, and that's the explanation of God. He's the always, well, I don't have an answer, but God. Well, what's the answer? I don't know, but God does. Jesus even speaks of his own incarnation, his physicalness on the earth. Jesus embodied in the flesh both deity and spirit, both flesh and spirit. He said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. You know, they thought he was blaspheming when he said things like that. This guy's a blasphemer. As a matter of fact, if you read the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the words, I am. I am. And I want you to know, why is that important? Why are those two little words so important? Well, on the mountain, when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and he was speaking to God in the burning bush, when Moses asked God, when they asked me, God, who is it that's sending me? What shall I tell them? And God says to Moses these words, I am. Excuse me, you want to repeat that? Yeah. You got it right the first time, Mo. Listen, I am. And when Jesus walked through the earth and when he said the words, I am, to the Israelites, I want you to know they knew who he was. They knew, at least they knew what he was trying to say he was. But here he's saying in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, God in the flesh. The Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus' incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Look at these words, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Very nature God, being made in human likeness. The Apostle John wrote about the incarnation of Jesus this way. He said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that have been made, and nothing was made without him that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then if you go down a little bit further in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God comes to earth, to his creation, I believe, to demonstrate his love for his people. I believe that Jesus best demonstrates his love for us, for his people, for his creation, by the way he interacted with us as he walked on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the four important, I believe, demonstrations that we need to get from his life on earth. The first one is that his humanity was demonstrated by his hunger. Now remember, right before Jesus starts his earthly ministry at 30 years of age, he gets baptized by John. And the moment he's baptized by John the Baptist, he goes off into the desert for 40 days and he begins to fast. It says in Matthew 4:2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Anybody in here ever fast more than a day? I fasted a meal. I fasted a day. I fasted 3 days and 7 days and 21 days. I want you to know it ain't easy. I, after one meal, I was hungry. Do you know your body has a unique mechanism, though, that when you fast, after 3 days of not eating, only drinking fluids, the hunger pains go away. By design. That's the way God designed it. Your hunger pains go away until about 21 days. And at 21 days, it's like an alarm. Hey, you better start eating. You're going to starve yourself, goofball. You know, time to eat. And it starts back up again. But here was Jesus. It shows that he was as much a human as you and I today. It says after 40 days of fasting day and night, he was hungry. If Jesus was operating in his godliness, if he was operating in his deity as God in the flesh, he wouldn't have needed food, physical food. He would have had food that you and I know nothing about. But he was God just like he was human, just like he was God. And he was hungry after not eating for 40 days. And then the other piece of that puzzle is when he went off into the desert and he had to go off into the desert to prepare to go do ministry. Why would God need to prepare to do ministry? He was ministry. Jesus didn't need to prepare to go do what Jesus does, except that he was human. And because of the magnitude and the majesty and the calling of what God was asking him to do on the earth, he had to go separate himself. He had to fast and pray and seek the heart of his Father in order to be prepared to go do the ministry God was calling him to do. He was human. The second thing that Jesus demonstrates to us is his humility in his example. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 3. Now, let me set this story up for you. So this is at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, they had just eaten dinner. And Jesus gets down from the table, and he takes off his robe, his outer clothing, and he puts on a towel, and he gets a bowl of water, and he gets down on the floor, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Anybody in here like feet? Now understand this. The disciples walked everywhere they went, and they only wore sandals. Their feet were pretty nasty. I was having a pedicure one time. I know y'all find that funny. Right? Don't make fun till you've had one. And there was a guy sitting next to me also having a pedicure, and I told the girl who's doing my pedicure, I said, aren't you glad that you picked me? Because this dude's feet were pretty gnarly. I've been to some churches where they said, hey, we're going to have a foot washing service. I'm like, all of a sudden, I got a sinus drip. I got to go. We love the idea of somebody washing our feet. I love getting a pedicure because that girl's washing my feet and taking care of my feet. But the idea, if she said, will you do mine now? I'd be like, I'm good. I'm really, you... You go ahead. Maybe somebody, maybe one of your friends will do it. But what Jesus, what Paul says to us in Philippians chapter 2 about our relationships with one another in Philippians 2:5 that I read to you a moment ago, he said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, Jesus could have said, look, guys, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. Matter of fact, tonight after dinner, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beaten. Maybe you guys can wash my feet. Maybe take care of me a little bit. And they would have been glad to get down. They knew who he was at this point. But Jesus doesn't do that. He demonstrates his humbleness, his humble nature by getting down and washing his followers' feet. It's the way he lived his life on earth. They say humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Jesus lived his entire existence on earth thinking of other people, usually thinking of you and I, his disciples and all those around him. He began to think of them and always doing for them. He did for others without ever asking for anything of his own. He never dropped name. Hey, you know, God in heaven is my daddy. Like, really, we're really close. And you know what happens with you and I? We get pulled over for speeding out here on the highway. You start thinking when that policeman's walking in your car, you're like, who do I know? That's a cop. I get, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I sure do. Here, sign this. Sign, give me your autograph right here. And, you know, Jesus never said, you know, my dad in heaven is gonna get you for messing with me, you know. He never used his position, his title, or his identity to his own advantage. Yeah, he let people know who he was. His idea was to reveal himself to his people, to the people around him. And he began to do that through the teaching, through interaction, throughout the 3 years that he did ministry. But he never used it to his advantage. As a matter of fact, think about the scene at the Last Supper. He takes off his outer clothing. He debases himself. He puts on a towel and kneels to the floor and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus makes a comment in one of the Gospels. He says, I came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Humility. Jesus set the example, I believe, to his followers of humility. Number three, Jesus demonstrates honor in his obedience. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said this, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everybody who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. We see the words of this encounter best demonstrated in the hours leading up to his arrest and conviction the night he was arrested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want you to understand, this is God in the flesh, and here he is. He knows what's about to happen. Jesus had foreknowledge. He knows what he's about to go through. He knows exactly what he's about to suffer for you and I, and he goes to his Father in prayer that night, distressed, and he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But I love the next words, yet not my will, but yours be done. When you find yourself in a stressful, distressed situation, is that your prayer? Oh man, I'm not doing this. Jesus could have thought, I know what's about to happen. I know how painful this is going to be. I know what I'm going to go through. And I know that those people I'm doing it for, most of them are going to reject me. They're going to hate me. They're going to despise me. And yet I'm doing it anyway. Humility, honor. God, can we take a different path to save your people? Can we go a different way? Can we do it a different way? But Jesus knew there was no other way, that a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And all he wanted to do throughout his life on earth was to honor his Father. We never see Jesus one time dishonor the Father by something he said or something he did. Honor. And lastly, Jesus demonstrates for us his holiness by his empathy. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived his life on earth, and yet he did it without sin. It's hard for us to go through a single day, sometimes a single hour or a few minutes sometimes without sinning, especially if you're in traffic in Christmas season. And yet the Son of God walked the earth for 33 years. I want you to know, he experienced all the same things that you and I experience on a day-to-day basis. He had people who hated him, people who wanted to kill him, people who rejected him, people that could do nothing for him. And yet, that's the people that he died for. That's the people he lived for. That's the reason that he remained holy, because he never buckled to the pressure of the situation that he found himself in. When we think about holiness, our standard should not be some other Christian. Our standard needs to be Jesus. We can't look at each other. Listen, please don't ever look to me as your depiction of holiness. I will let you down. I do it all the time, trust me. Don't look to each other. They will let you down. Our standard for holiness can only be the perfect man, Jesus. And the minute you look to another human being and you compare your holiness to theirs, you're in trouble. I call that the comparative analysis game. At least I'm better than they are. I ain't sinning like Sandy, brother, you know what I mean? Tony's like, amen, bro. You know what I mean? Like, but that's what we do, is we'll say, I never do that. I don't act like him. I don't act like her. No, but you act like you. Your sin just looks different. Holiness best demonstrated in his empathy. Jesus experienced everything you and I experience on the earth. Yes, he didn't have the internet. He didn't have traffic like we do now. He wasn't stuck on the Bethlehem Expressway. You know, man, when are these people going to move their wagons and whatever, you know. And I love that he understands us, and yet what he offers us is grace and love. Grace and mercy in the midst of our struggles. Would you stand with me? Now, I'm going to continue the sermon next week and finish it up, but today, I believe we just needed kind of a redirection in the beginning of the Christmas season. I know I did. I just feel like we just needed a kind of a, let's set the tone for the rest of the season. Let's go through the month of December with our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus as the center, the reason for the season, not fixed and focused on the trappings of Christmas, on the things and the stuff and the people. That's all important, but I want you to know the most important thing is the reason. Why are we celebrating Christmas? Because of the birth of Jesus. Amen? If today you just needed that reminder and you're ready to live your Christian life this Christmas season with Jesus as the center, I want to ask you to come to the altar, and I just want to pray for you. I just want to pray for you to keep that focus throughout this season and to go through it with joy and to go through it knowing that he's got you right where you are. Listen, and I know that there are people who will go through the Christmas season and maybe some people dealing with depression and people dealing with stuff because of loss or because of you're hurt or whatever it may be. I want you to know Jesus is with you in the midst of that as well. And he doesn't forget about you. He doesn't say, oh, everybody just be joyful and happy. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And yes, it is. You know why it is? Not because of the stuff you're going to get, but because of what Jesus did. That's why it's the most wonderful time of the year. Heavenly Father, we love you. We give you all the praise today, God, because you're so worthy. I'm thankful for the people of God here at New Beginnings. God, for us, we offer our lives to you, Jesus. God, don't let us go through this holiday so wrapped up in the holiday, so wrapped up in the stuff, so wrapped up in the commercialism of Christmas that we forget about the reason. And the reason should always be and is always, has always been and will always be for us, Jesus. We're going to keep him and keep you, God, at the center of our thoughts, the center of our prayers, the center of our shopping, the center of our traffic sitting, the center of everything that we do this season. Let us fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We love you. We give you all our praise today, God, because you're so worthy, and we're thankful for all that you're doing in our lives, and we bless you today, as Carla sang so beautifully. We bless you, God, in the middle of our storm, in the middle of our trials, in the middle of the road when we don't know where to go. God, we'll bless you because you're worthy to be blessed. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. We'll see you next week.